I want to read as our text this morning, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This introduces our subject to us. There are three things in the text of which I would take note from the very grammar of the Old Testament. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. The word means, in the Hebrew, to eat, to devour, to consume. And the word freely eat aptly describes this. Nothing was wanting to man in his primeval state. God provided everything that man could possibly wish. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not ever eat of it. We have the strong negative in the Hebrew with the imperfect tense, a perpetual prohibition. Man was amply, abundantly provided for. There was no excuse to break God's command. Thou shalt not ever eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This in the Hebrew is an infinitive absolute, the strongest possible expression. Dying, thou shalt die. Man ate. Man defied a known command. Man died. In our study of the fall, its consequences and implication, the entire subject before us has a negative hue. There are positive things, and there are things that we must know, and there are things that we must be devoted to if we are to understand the mercy and grace of God, as well as His righteous judgment, if we are to understand ourselves, for we have been born into a sinful and fallen race, and if we are then to understand the glory and the grace of God's salvation. We are dealing with our 16th question of this study. What occurred in the human personality as a result of the fall? This is the very core of our study. And the study will be, by nature and necessity, intense. When we see ourselves, when we have our struggles, even as Christians, when we deal with that remaining principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, we are grieved at our inconsistencies. Let us thoroughly explore these from the Scripture, that we might know ourselves and thus know the enabling grace of God. As we introduced this subject some messages ago, we saw that the effects of the fall, the spiritual death of Adam and Eve, were immediately manifested in their attitude, in their actions, in their avoidance of God. And we listed eight things: a fear of, an animosity against, and an alienation from God; a sinful self-consciousness, a sinful self-centeredness, a proneness to falsehood for self-preservation, a victim mentality, sinful irresponsibility, a self-centered desire to dominate, and a proneness toward a works religion. All of these were immediately manifest at the moment of their fall. We introduced by reading Genesis chapter 2, which we read this morning, and also the first verses of Ephesians chapter 2, where man, apart from divine grace, is viewed as being in a state of being a spiritual corpse, ontos nekrous, dead in trespasses and sin. The word dead is not a verb, but being dead or died. It is a substantive in the Greek with a present participle. Ontos, nekrous, means corpses, totally and wholly unresponsive to any stimuli. This is the state of man when the grace of God comes to him to breathe life and blessing and salvation. We divided our study into four parts. Adam stood as the federal head of the human race as representative man. Adam experienced the reality of spiritual death with all its consequences. Adam began to immediately age and decay. And finally, man, though fallen, because he still is the image of God, although twisted, although perverted, still possesses an inescapable instinct for God. And that is the point of contact. Man is a sinner, man with an instinct for God, where the gospel breaks through and enters into human thinking and experience. We have dealt with Adam as the federal head of the human race, as representative man. God has always dealt with man in a covenant relationship on a principle of imputation and representation. No human being can come to God on his own and bargain with God, pray to God, get an answer to prayer. We are either in Adam, lost, undone, under a curse, the imputation of Adam's sin, the inheritance of Adam's sinful nature, and our own multiplied transgressions, or we are in Christ, the imputation of His righteousness, His Spirit within us, forgiven, reconciled unto God. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ, and that is true for every single human being without exception. Adam was the federal head of the human race. The word fœdus in Latin, federal in our English language, means a compact or a covenant. Adam stood as representative man. When he sinned, the human race sinned and fell in him. This prepared the way for the seed of the woman, described in Genesis 3. A man who would come and would redeem men from the curse of the fall. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not become incarnate. He did not become enfleshed. He did not take to himself a human nature and a human body as a mere individual. The Word of God calls him the second man, the last Adam, representative man, the covenant head of redeemed humanity. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, work out this comparison and contrast. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the same thing is true. Adam is the covenant head of lost, fallen, sinful, cursed humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam, the second man, the representative man of redeemed humanity. And every human being is either in union with Adam, lost and undone, under divine disapprobation and condemnation, or under the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, brought into saving union with Him. We have noted that Adam's sin has been imputed to us. We call that original sin. This means that if this morning we were determined to live an absolutely righteous life, we were determined that we would never have a contrary thought, and that we would do all things for the glory of God, and we will suppose, for the sake of argument, that that were possible, we would still die condemned because of the imputation of Adam's sin. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for pontes hemarton, all sinned, aorist tense, an event, all men sinned in Adam. We cannot escape the reality of the taint and the curse of original sin. We have inherited Adam's sinful, corrupt nature, making us liable to sickness, disease, and death. Added to this are all of our personal transgressions that develop from the first two. We are then threefold in our condemnation before God. To answer this, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed of the woman, the last Adam, the second man, as the Bible calls him. By living a perfect sinless life, an impeccable life under the law, he fulfilled the law's demands. Those demands of God's law must be fulfilled. God's righteousness demands it. Not only so, but throughout his entire life, through opposition, through suffering, through all of the things in a sinless sense that we partake of in our humanity, and finally in his suffering and death, he paid the law's penalty. And we find in the Lord Jesus Christ alone a perfect and complete righteousness, and that is the only righteousness that God will accept to be right or just in his presence. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the euangelion, the good news, writes Paul. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Dunamis Theou. Power of God, the dynamite of God. Dunamis always emphasizes the source of power. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God stands revealed. The righteousness of God. The word the before dikaiosune does not occur in the original language. The character of that righteousness is proclaimed. It's unique. It is the very righteousness that God demands, and it's the only righteousness that can acquit the believing sinner. For therein is the righteousness of God. It stands revealed. Ek pisteos eis pistin. From faith to faith. Ek is the genitive emphasizing source. Eis is the extent of action in the accusative. It's all by faith from start to finish. It's all of faith. No other approach to God for the sinner except by faith. Not by works. Not by self-determination. Not by man-made religion. But by faith. Faith in what? Faith in whom? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided in his finished work a perfect salvation, a perfect deliverance. Coming to him by faith, faith reaches out and lays hold of that perfect righteousness, the fulfillment of the demands of the law, the payment of its penalty, and by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, by God engendered, God enabled, free and sovereign grace, we are forgiven, we are acquitted, we are reconciled unto God. That is the whole scheme of redemption. And God is so gracious, is he not? Man would do anything rather than come to Christ. Man would have his own system of salvation and religion and works, his own self-determination. He will look to himself through his twisted, perverted vision, and he'll say, I'm not as bad as others. God might accept me by myself on my own. And every man is condemned by original sin, by a sinful nature, and by personal multiplied transgressions. And all the while, the gospel is proclaimed, the euangelion, the good news, the good message. that all of the righteousness that man needs is found in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Does God hide the gospel? Of course not. It goes forth to the ends of the earth. But man, like the Jews of our Lord's day, of whom our Lord said, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." So man today chooses death because he hates God and is in love with his sin until grace transforms the nature. This is what we've studied in Adam being the federal head of the human race. We begin now with the second part of our study. Adam experienced the reality of spiritual death with all of its consequences. I'm going to begin this study with a question. Does a physical act have moral, spiritual, ethical, social, religious consequences? I ask that question because people scoff at the Word of God. Do you mean to tell me that way back when, someplace, in a garden, this man took a bite of an apple and that's the reason that the world's in the bad shape that it is? They laugh about it because they make it mythological. Genesis 3 is the historical point at which sin entered the human race. They laugh about it. Oh, really? That a physical act has these implications? What about rape? Doesn't the physical act of rape have legal and moral and emotional consequences? Adultery, theft, embezzlement, lying, the words of the mouth, we can't escape it. Sin permeates all reality. Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. Of all of the trees of the garden, you may devour to your fill. Kahal, the Hebrew. Eat all you want. God is gracious. God is good. There's no restriction. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt never, ever eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt die. Thou shalt surely die. He broke a known commandment. He rebelled against God. He declared war against God. He became an apostate. We should never minimize sin. Now let us explore the realities of spiritual death with all of its consequences. This is going to be rather complex. I ask for your attention in the next few messages, especially because we have to wheel aside the rubbish. We're going to deal with the old man, new man controversy and heresy. We're going to find out that the believer does not have within him an old man and a new man. No perfectionist teaching here. We're going to let the Word of God speak for itself so we can understand man's fallen, sinful condition and the wonder of God's saving grace. You see, man as a fallen, sinful being and the reality of spiritual death determines the nature and extent of salvation. The Church of Rome believes that when man fell, he slipped. And by the sacraments, he can come upright again. It's religion by works through the mediation of a priest. Pelagianism seems to teach that man is simply an observer. And he comes into this world like Adam himself, with a free will. And he can go in either direction. Arminianism teaches that man fell backward and broke his leg. And if he'll only reach up, he can receive salvation. The Bible tells us that man fell and broke his neck and is in the state of being a spiritual corpse, totally and wholly unresponsive to all stimuli. That's it. He's a spiritual corpse. There are only two things a corpse can do. Stink and rot. And because maggots crawl in a corpse and there's some movement there, that's no sign of spiritual life. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked, according to, that is under the dominion of, the course of this world, this present age, under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, the one who now works effectually in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, lifestyle, in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children destined to wrath even as others. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, antos nekrous, even while we were in that state of being spiritual corpses, totally and wholly unresponsive, quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Divine grace is speaking divine life to those who are spiritual corpses, and it's nothing less. Let us look at Adam experiencing the reality of spiritual death with all of its consequences. First, death as a biblical concept connotes separation. We have euphemisms. If you would go to a funeral and you stand close to, I work with funeral directors when we preach a funeral, they have all of their saying, well, where will we take the remains? Excuse me, what do you mean the remains? Do you mean that there's something more than this corpse? Well, the remains. What do you mean the remains? You mean the soul has gone back to God or the soul has gone into punishment? They're not going to like that. That's professional language. What they mean by it is, we want you to feel real good, but don't take it all too seriously. But they're speaking the truth. The body's the remains. The soul has gone back to God or the soul has gone to hell. Death notes separation. How do we explain spiritual death? For man died spiritually first and then physical death, and then he became liable with spiritual death to eternal death. The very day that Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, a willful act of disobedience and rebellion, willful, knowledgeable, against the righteous, benevolent government of God, he died spiritually. He became separated from that primeval relationship. And those realities in his personality, which maintained that relationship, he became separated from God. And those realities in his personality that had that relationship with God died. Second, the image of God within him became distorted, but it was not erased. It was not abrogated. It's important to note this. The first mention we have of man in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over so on and so forth. And multiply and replenish, which simply means to fill the earth and have dominion over it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. The essential definition of man, which is unique, is that man is the image of God. Not the brute beast. He's not the image of God. Not the angels, not even those who fell. They're not the image of God. Man was created in the image of God. That makes him unique. The image of God was not destroyed in man when he fell. That would make him basically an animal. But man has a moral character or quality that he cannot escape. And it makes him morally responsible to God. He retains an instinct for God. He can't escape. No man is taught to worship God. He's only given direction to worship God. The most benighted pagans have their religion. They worship the divine nature. Man has an instinct for God that he cannot escape. So the image of God was not destroyed. It wasn't abrogated. It wasn't erased. Man didn't become an animal, although the evolutionists find this to be very advantageous. The image of God in him was fallen and twisted, but it still remains. After the fall, after the flood, God tells Noah, this is the Noahic covenant. This governs man to this day. Harvest, seed time, all of this is established in the Noahic covenant. No eating of blood, established in the Noahic covenant, reiterated in the New Testament. And what? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God created he man. Capital punishment is demanded of human government because a strike against a fellow man is a strike against God, because man is created in the image of God. That is still a reality. Now, this determines the nature of salvation. What is God doing? Oh, people here, especially unsaved people, they get this idea, oh, God wants to save sinners. Yeah, these Christians are always trying to get me saved and give me their religion and all of that. Let me paint you the true picture. What is God doing? The nature of the fall, the nature of man, determines the whole scheme of salvation. What is God doing with the gospel? Why did God send the Lord Jesus Christ from eternal glory to take to himself a human nature and a human body and suffer at the hands of his own creatures and die a horrible death after being tortured and raised again the third day? What does that have to do with anything? God is in the process of redeeming his image in man. Shall I repeat that? God in salvation is in the process of redeeming his image in man. Let us look at the covenant of redemption and grace. In the process of time, the promised seed of the woman has finally come. Jesus of Nazareth, very God of very God, and very man of very man. Truly deity and humanity, unmixed in the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't send an angel. There'd been a fall on the angelic level. Couldn't send a mere man. Been a fall in Adam's race. He had to send his son, who came willingly. We can't begin to fathom that. He came willingly for his covenant people. He became that holy thing in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born into a sinful human race. No wonder babies cry. They don't know the half of it yet. 8 days later, he was circumcised and they took blood from him. He knew pain. That's his identification with Adam's race. He grew up misunderstood, maligned, distrusted. His mother had the reputation of being an unwed mother. And the sword pierced her own soul. Then he entered into his public ministry with all of the credentials of the Son of God, with all the credentials of the promised Messiah, the miracles, the preaching, the authority, all of these things, and the very religious leaders who were looking for the Messiah crucified him with the Gentiles. Then he was raised again the third day. And as the last Adam and the second man in his resurrection said to his disciples, all right and authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel. He lived, He suffered, He bled, He died, He was resurrected as the last Adam, the second man. And He sits enthroned at the Father's right hand. God still with human nature until everything is subdued. And ultimately there will be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam and the second man will rule over this universe. And God's purpose will be fulfilled. Look at salvation in time and experience. A spiritual corpse. We were even as others who have no hope. We were all the same. Then came what we call the effectual call of God, bringing us out of spiritual death into spiritual life. We were quickened. We were awakened. We heard the gospel. We understood our sinful state, not only before men, but before God. We understood our sin was so great, so ponderous, it so lorded it over us that we needed to be delivered from ourselves. And so we were enabled by God's grace to flee to Christ and rest in Him and find forgiveness and reconciliation. Effectual calling brought a spiritual life. The manifestation of this is regenerating grace. God speaks spiritual life to those who were spiritual corpses. He breaks the reigning power of sin. He removes the natural enmity of the human heart. He holds at abeyance the satanic blindness and He removes it. He recreates in principle the image of God anew and afresh in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge. A spiritual, intellectual, and moral transformation. And then He grants the gift of faith and repentance. That is evidenced in conversion. A professing Christian without a converted life is a nonentity. God is in the process of redeeming His image in man. And conversion shows in the life with a moral transformation that reflects the moral character of God. Decisionism is a lie of the devil. Men and women can make a religious decision, but their lives don't change. Our churches are filled with unregenerate people, unsaved church members. I went forward and made my decision. I knelt here or there and I repeated a prayer. It amounts to nothing apart from a converted life. We have conversion. And those who are converted are justified. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to them. They have a right standing with God. They are adopted. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. It is through the process of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. And then we are in the process of being sanctified. As He which has called you is holy, so become you holy in every aspect of your lifestyle. For He said, be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Why is it true that every true Christian is a converted person? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Not a mere religious profession, but a transformed life. Why? Why is it that we have the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why has God given to us His Holy Spirit? Why does the Holy Spirit become the dynamic of the life? Why is the necessity of a converted life? What is God doing in sanctification in its positional, definitive, and practical aspects? Why all of this? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's gathering together redeemed humanity conformed to His image. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. And much of that conformity is the transformation of a necessarily converted lifestyle. I don't care if you've made a religious profession or you call yourself a Christian. If you're not definitely converted, you're unsaved. You're in Adam. You know nothing of Christ. You know nothing of His grace. Your religion may be self-determination. Your religion may be man-made. It may be the Pelagianism of an age of accountability. It may be your belief in free will, whereby you chose Christ. It may be in the belief that God worked and gave you an emotional experience. But unless you are living a converted life, you are without hope. This is what we're looking at. Serious. This is the very core issue of the matter. Let us go on as we have time now. The image of God in man is ontological. The word ontological means the essence of a thing. It comes from the Greek word ontos, which is used in Ephesians chapter 5 and 2 and verse 1 and again in verse 5 and so forth. This means being. Ontology deals with the essence or the being of things. When God created man, He created him in His image. It's inescapable. Man cannot escape being, how twisted and perverted it might be, made in the image of God. In the third place, he became thoroughly depraved. We'll have to probably close with this. He became thoroughly depraved. Depravity comes from the Latin de and pravis. De means thoroughly. It's an extensive word showing pervasiveness, and pravis means crooked. He became thoroughly crooked. Not absolutely depraved. Man is not as bad as he can be. There are instances in history of debauchery that absolutely amaze us, of the wickedness and the horrific power that men have over others to murder and torture and genocide and of killing millions of people. And those are men given over to what we might say an absolute depravity. They're as bad as they can be. But man by nature is thoroughly depraved. He's depraved. See, thoroughly depraved is a pleonastic expression. It's a redundancy. But it means that every aspect of man's nature has been tainted and permeated and is governed by sin. His intellect. He has animosity against God. That's what the Scripture states. His emotions. He loves his sin. He has an aversion to God. His will is but the free expression of his fallen, sinful human nature. Our Lord said to the Jews, "You will not come to me that you might have life." We must end with this thought. Every aspect of man's nature now has been brought under the ruling principle we call reigning sin in the Word of God. Man is a free moral agent, but man does not have a free will. These are two entirely different things, and it's very sad when ignorant preachers make them one and the same. Arminians do, Pelagians do. Sadly. Man is a free moral agent. What do we mean by that? It means no one forces man to sin. Oh, these Calvinists, why they make men mere robots. That's not true. Man is a free moral agent. No one forces man to sin. Man sins because he wants to sin. Man sins because he's a slave to sin. A willing bond slave to sin, as we shall see. That being said, man does not have a free will. Free will is something entirely different. Free will is mentioned several times in the Bible for voluntary offerings that were given up to God without dealing with a specific sin. They're translated free will offerings. That has nothing to do with free will. Free will exists in the area of philosophical speculation. Free will means that man has the ability to consistently choose contrary to his ruling nature. And that's not true. Man's will is the free, unhindered, unrestrained expression of his fallen, sinful nature. Man is a free moral agent. Man does not have a free will. Well, what about those scriptures of maybe God forcing men to be saved? That's not true. No man can come to me. There's ability. He can't come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There must be something that changes the nature of man and therefore the will of man. And what changes the nature of man is not some outward compulsion. It's not some outward force. You can force a person to take religion with the sword. That's Islam. You can force a person at gunpoint or in fear of torture or their lives to make a religious profession or confession. That doesn't have anything to do with will. That's forced upon them. The work of God is to liberate the soul. The work of God is to free the moral nature. The work of God is to speak life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. It's a liberation from the reigning power of sin, enabling those sinners who once were spiritual corpses to flee to Christ, to rest in Him, to repent, and to turn from their past life. We call that grace. Salvation by grace is simply the summary of what we consider this morning. Are you saved? Are you saved by grace? Has God's grace turned you from a God-hating rebel to a God-living believer? Are you a child of God? In your heart and mind and soul, has God taken out those dark aspects of your personality, those dark, deep recesses? Is your religion merely painted on, or does it come from the very heart and soul and core of your being? That's grace. Salvation by grace means that God speaks life, divine life, moral life, ethical life, biblical life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. Has God saved you from yourself? Has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? Has God saved you from the wrath and penalty of His holy law? That righteousness is found in Jesus Christ alone. This and nothing less is salvation by grace. Father, bless Thy word. Oh, we pray, come in saving power to those who are lost and undone and without hope, to those who are self-deceived, to those who have merely espoused religion. Oh, Lord God, open their eyes to see the truth of Your grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This we pray to Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.